Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the passages, I guess I will say it that way, that we'll be looking at tonight. So that's Psalm 131, 133, and 134 in that order. So Psalm 131 is where we'll start. We'll look at 133 and 34 as well. And look to finish up our study on the Psalms of Ascents, and hopefully by the time we finish, we'll have covered all 15 of them and finish up tonight, and hopefully you have learned something, or if you haven't, I still got three more opportunities because there's three short ones, and hopefully you've been encouraged by them as well, but if you have the handout, I'll briefly reference it, just literally briefly, but in these three, which I put them all together at the end, obviously there are only three verses in each of them. I'll give you an outline in a second. But basically in these three brief psalms, what you're going to find is we'll be reminded of humility and hope, unity, and the blessing of God. A good way to end. I like the ending of this collection. Remember, it's if you have the handout, Psalms 120. So it starts with Psalm 120, and it ends with 134. 134 is an interesting one, the way that it ends the collection, if you will. So we'll look at those tonight, look to finish up. If you want to read ahead for what we'll be doing for the next 2 weeks, you could read Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 through 17. There's two miracles that happen. They're back to back. It's Luke 7. It starts in verse 1, obviously, and it goes through verse 17. There's two miracles there, and we'll look at those the following 2 weeks. But excuse me. So let me give you the outline. This is an easy outline because it's each of the three psalms, or each of the three things we'll look at. It's only 9 verses, 3 verses per psalm. But we'll look at first Psalm 131. David's humility and hope. And then we'll look at Psalm 133. You remember last week we looked at Psalm 132. That one is kind of lengthy. And that one is in effect, remember David and those promises and stuff. But Psalm 131, David's hope and, humility and hope. Then we'll look at 133, David's desire for unity. And then the way the collection of Psalms ends, 134, is, may the Lord bless you. It's an interesting one. It deals with the priest serving in the temple. And it starts off with essentially the need for God's people to praise him. But it ends with a blessing, a call on God to bless his people. So it ends nice, neatly, you will. But 131, we'll look at David's humility and hope, David's desire for unity, 133, and then 134, may the Lord bless you. So it ends dealing with priest. So it's a fitting end. If you have the handout, I'll mention this just briefly. We've covered all of these, and I haven't lost too many of you in this, I don't think, study. But we'll have covered all 15. Tonight we'll look at 131. The key word I put there was hope. If I were going to break this a little bit, I would say humility and hope. But anyway, it doesn't really matter for this purpose. And then 33, unity and blessing for 134. It ends the collection very fitting, but more on that later. So when we start off here, we're going to look at Psalm 131. And what you're going to see is David's going to picture someone who has rested in the fact that he doesn't have all the answers. How many of you have all the answers to all the quandaries and questions in life? Okay, other than a couple of you, the rest of us don't have the answers to everything, okay? But what I want you to think about is, so David has gotten to this point in this psalm where he says, I don't have all the answers, but he finds himself content, essentially leaving those mysteries with God. You know, there's some mysteries we can't solve. There's some things we don't have the mind of God and those sorts of things. And David finds contentment in just simply leaving some of those unanswered mysteries in life to God. And I'll be honest with you, as I get older, that's probably wise counsel, isn't it, for us to do. There's some things we just don't know. But in order to get to that state, you have to have some sense of humility to say, well, I don't know. I don't have the answer, and I don't have to know. So more on that later. Someone read Psalm 133. I'm sorry, 131 and all three verses, obviously. Go ahead.
O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, this time, forth, and forever.
All right. Thank you, Linda. So we start looking at this one. This is a psalm, of course, here of David. This is one of the ones that he has. And the last one he'll have is the next one, 133. More on that later. But here he starts off with Lord. Remember, all caps, that is Yahweh. There we have that name there. But more importantly here is David starts with his heart. And when you think about the heart, there's several ways to describe this. In Hebrew, in Hebrew, you would be thinking of the inner man, the inner life. I think of the spiritual nature as well. I like to include that. That's part of the inward. It's the center of one's being. So he starts off with his heart, and he says, my heart is not proud. So here you see this would be the idea of pride, and you can even see it in the that his eyes are not haughty. They're not lifted up. He doesn't see himself in a prideful way. And he says that he doesn't involve himself in what you think of as great matters. This would be the idea here of things that were for selfish ambition. Okay, it's one thing to seek to do great things for God. It's another thing to seek to do great things for yourself. That'd be a way I would think of it. Now, I thought of David. David, for example, had a good desire that wasn't selfish, which was to what? To build the temple. And we've already looked at that. And that would be giving God honor, a proper place of worship. And we've looked at those types of things. So his desire in that case was a good one. But of course, you can have the reverse of that too, couldn't you? You could be wanting to do great things for yourself, to make yourself a name, and those sorts of endeavors. So David starts off with his heart, because that really is the core of things. If our hearts are right, everything else will begin to fall in place in our lives. We can't legislate the heart, I like to say. We try to, but at the end of the day, man's heart is his problem. And David starts off with, he says, I don't have a proud heart. I don't have eyes that are haughty, lofty, and so forth. Turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And just to kind of give you an, shall we say, New Testament perspective. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's not good to think higher than ourselves, too high of ourselves, is it? To think ourselves too high, typically what ends up happening is the higher you are, the further you fall type thing. That would be the vernacular for that. But back in Psalm 131, the thing you need to think about here is that pride, I thought of as well, pride sometimes can cause us to seek our own ways rather than the Lord's. David had a desire to do things for the Lord. Was he perfect? Obviously not. But of course, we can become prideful and want to build empires. Ministries are like that too, can't they? I think ministries are really good examples of that, because some ministries, pastors, they try to build their own kingdom of God on earth, which, by the way, is theirs. And that's not what's supposed to happen. We are supposed to do everything for the Lord's purposes. What's the antidote for pride? Yep, it's humility. And you can see it here, actually, in the text. So if you turn to Psalm 131, if you were in Romans 12, David said, when Linda was reading earlier, O Lord, in other words, Yahweh, creator of everything, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve with, myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. He knew his limitations. David knew that there were some things that were far beyond what his ability was, and he knew that there were things that were too great for himself. One tragedy that can happen with Bible study, how many of you know what a Romans 11:33 is? Oh, the depths and the riches, and who can fathom and understand God's ways? And we all say amen. And then the person invariably raises his hand and tries to solve all of those quandaries that and those mysteries of God. Friends, I tell you this. You and I do not have the mind of God. You're a finite, infinite, subordinate creature. God is the only one who knows everything. So there's going to be some things that we can't fully fathom. There's some things that we don't understand. I mean, how is God outside of time? I don't know. I'm just saying, be careful that you don't try to solve all the mysteries in life. There is a human limitation, and that's part of that is to remember that we are that, where we need to have humility. The Believer's Bible commentary is helpful. It says, David's eyes were not raised too high. He recognized his limitations and was not ashamed to say, I don't know. He was content to know what he could know and leave the mysteries to God. You see the balance there? This is not pro-dumb. In other words, God has given us a mind and he wants us to grow in our knowledge. But there is a limit on what you're going to be able to know. There's a certain limit because you're simply a created being. And in order to come to that conclusion, it requires humility. But notice what the result of that is. When it was being read, notice what happens in verse 2. The soul becomes quiet. It has a trust in like a mother, right? It trust in it's like a mother. So in other words, peace comes as a result of having a quiet soul saying, look, I don't understand everything, God, and I don't have to. And that's okay. I don't have to understand all the mysteries. I don't have to know every single thing in all of the world and all of creation. And when you do that, you will have a bit of a grown soul in terms of its quietness. And it pictures there, I love the picture there of David sort of in a sense resting in his mother's care and provision. God knows everything. God knows how he's going to take and accomplish everything. He was there in the beginning and you weren't. One of the things I used to do as a child, and I've probably told you this before, I used to try to rewind back to before when there was nothing, and of course I can't. My mind can't fathom that. But God was before everything. We just need to have some humility and understand that we don't know everything, and we're never going to know everything. There is this peace that comes knowing that we can trust God, in a sense, we can trust him like a mother. But notice how that ends up pointing verse 3. David's left with what? Hoping in the Lord alone. He's come to this realization. God's given him a mind. He can understand. He should grow in the knowledge of the Lord and so forth, like we've seen in 2 Peter. But there is this point where we have to understand we don't know everything. We have a quieted soul knowing that we can trust God is going to take care of us like a mother. And then we hope in God. Now, what's the difference between our version of hope and biblical hope? Our version of hope, or the world's, is I hope the Carolina Panthers win more than one game this year. I have no certainty of that, do I? We hope in a lot of things. That's what's called wishful thinking. The Bible doesn't teach that. When we have hope, we have assurance in the promises of God. We hope in what? The blessed hope. Is Jesus going to come back? Well, I hope he does. That's not the promise of God. The promises of God are he's surely going to come back, and we have hope in it. The world's hope is just wishful thinking. God's hope is this, if you will, the biblical hope is assurance. A.W. Tozer, I think it's this interesting way he puts this psalm. Tozer writes, never forget that it is a privilege to wonder, to stand in the delightful silence before God and whisper, O Lord God, thou knowest everything. Do you understand what he's saying here? Tozer's saying, I don't have to know everything because the one in whom I hope and trust in does. And that's a great peaceful thought there. Do you have a question?
Yep.
So it's, to your point, it's not wishful thinking, because you have to be careful with that, because we hope in a lot of things, right? I hope the gas price goes down. That is not what the Bible's teaching. It's assurance and it's a certainty that God will do what he says, and that's hope. And so just make sure you differentiate those, because we don't want to have wishful thinking in terms of God's promises. And to your point that we have assurance with that, you could use those as synonyms almost.
We have the hope.
Yep. That is true. We have the assurance, don't we? And uses that word, Paul does, the assurance of those things too. What's that?
Conviction.
Yeah. That's not wishful thinking, is it? It's conviction, it's an assurance, yes. No eye has seen all that God has prepared for us, has it? So Psalm 131 is a simple one. David had humility. He knew his place. He knew his limits. He trusted in God, who was like a mother-like one who cared for him. And he hoped with assurance, certainty, those sorts of things, that God would do what he said he was going to do. Now, why would the pilgrims post-exilic want that? Because they needed to know that God was going to fulfill his promises, that he had not written off the Israelites when they returned. That'd be one way to think of that psalm, why it's there. Now, Psalm 133, because again, that one's short. We're going to do another three-verse psalm here. I'll get someone to read it in a minute. And this one is David's desire for unity, because this is the last of David's psalms of ascents. This means the ones that he's authored. And David's going to remind us that there's a need for brotherly unity. And when there's brotherly unity, there is peace. And I think of all people, David probably knew what it was like to be a king when there wasn't unity in his kingdom. And there was a lot of turmoil in there and such. More on that in a minute. But someone read, this is Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3, where David focuses on peace that comes through unity. Would someone want to read this?
Sure.
You guys fight it out, whichever.
Oh, did somebody else say? Sorry.
Yeah, I think.
Anything, so
I don't know. I'm going with Connie on that battle.
Go ahead.
Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forever.
Thank you, Connie. So let's start looking at this one. And I, like I said, if you think about David, and I thought about this when I was looking at this, David could clearly attest that whenever there was, when he was in his kingdom and he was reigning, whenever there was disunity, it didn't go too well. And he knew what it was like to have warfare going on. But you'll notice here that it's speaking of, in particular, brotherly unity here. As Connie was reading, he says, David does, that is, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to be in unity, to dwell among themselves in brotherly unity. There is this joy that unity brings that strife destroys. And if you think about churches sometimes, churches, if you want to think of it this way, I mean, is it a joyful time to come to a church that's strifeful, if you've ever had one or have been in a strifeful situation? Obviously not, but you see there's this idea of a need for peace, but peace, of course, among the brethren. Let me give you this example of something here. I want you to turn to Genesis 13. It's going to first seem kind of odd, and it may seem odd even when I finish it, but I want you to look here, because sometimes peace and unity means you don't get what you want. In other words, you don't get to choose first. Thought about this one. There was this desire of peace from Abram. Of course, we know he's soon to be known as Abraham for all practical purposes. Now, Genesis 12 becomes before Genesis 13, I believe, right, in your Bibles? I hope so, right? I sure hope so. If you don't, you need to go get you a new one. Take it back to the store if it doesn't. But in Genesis 12, what is Genesis 12? Well, it's two things, not one. First is that God has made all these promises to Abraham, and I'm just going to use that for my own simplicity in saying that. So he gives him all these promises. He says he's going to give him, you know, make him a great nation. He promises him all these things, Abraham rather. But if you remember what happens in the rest of chapter 12, well, Abraham's faith wasn't always perfectly strong, was it? He would sort of manipulate things sometimes, and he should have known he could trust God. Well, then his faith begins to mature a little bit. You'll see in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, you have Abraham and Lot, and there's this abundance. Abraham had the right to choose and pick. And whenever there's plenty and there's bounty, what happens? People start squabbling over it, don't they? Or they have a tendency to have. And so what could happen is when there's an abundance, they could fight with one another. And that's what was beginning to happen. There was this strife. And so naturally, as Abraham being the father, in other words, he had the authority figure and he had all the rights to do what he wanted. I know what he would do, right? The same thing we would do, which we would stamp our authority and pick the best land. But he doesn't do that. Notice what Abraham does in verses 8 through 9. So there was strife, if you notice verse 7, that was beginning to come up between Abraham and Lot's herdsmen and so forth. But notice verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, and if to the right, then I will go to the left." He let him choose. Kind of amazing, isn't it? But think about what preceded it. Abraham had already been promised by God that you will inherit and have great land, you'll have a nation. He could trust God to take him to the right place. He didn't need to manipulate things as we like to do sometimes. But more importantly, Abraham did not want there to be strife between the two. And so he says, "Lot, you choose. I want us to have peace, not strife." I want you to listen to this. One commentator writes this, and I think it's interesting. It says, "God never intended that everyone should agree on matters of minor importance. It is enough to agree on the basics of faith. On everything else, we may disagree as long as we can do it without being disagreeable. The real enemies of unity are jealousy, gossip, backbiting, fault-finding, and lovelessness." You get the point? There is a core, if you want to put it this way, there's a core set of beliefs that Decatur Bible Church has. It's our doctrine of statement of faith. Now, we should hold to those, and they're not negotiable. But there's a lot of things that are outside of that that are second, third, and fourth tier items. They're called preferences. And those preferences are typically the things that wreak the most havoc in a church. And if you notice that sometimes we have to be willing to agree to disagree. A good example of this is in 30 or 33 AD, which one was Jesus crucified? Well, you'll have arguments on both sides. Do we need to have a church that's Decatur Bible Church 30 AD, Jesus' death? My point is, there are third and fourth tier items, and a lot of times we end up squabbling over those, and it causes a lot of problems. And I think the real enemies, really, if you think about it, are what? Jealousy, gossip, backbiting, fault-finding, and a lack of love. If we were brotherly love and those sorts of things, we'd be less likely to have so many of the divisions that sometimes can come up. But let's go back, if you did turn there, to Genesis 13. I just have always found there's a lot to that passage, but I always find it interesting that Abraham could have demanded, "This is mine, you take whatever is the..." But he didn't. His desire was for peace. But what does unity produce? And you'll see here in David's psalm as he finishes it, three things. First one is fragrance. Now, why would that be? Well, it's something everybody can enjoy, is the way I would put it. Okay? And if there's peace and there's brotherly unity, and if you liken it to a church, we all can enjoy it, right? In other words, it's not exclusive to one particular person. I like the other one that he describes. He uses the mountain sort of as an analogy of refreshing. So unity that is brotherly will produce, of course, a fragrance. In other words, it's just simply something everyone can enjoy. Sort of the idea there, poetically. But then the other one is refreshing. And he uses the mountains of Israel to picture this. And he says it's like dew on those mountains in the early morning. In other words, it's this idea of being refreshed. The land was refreshed. Now, if you take that and move it to today, would it be refreshing to come to a church that was fighting to worship? Yeah. Or would it be refreshing to go to a church that's in brotherly love or in unity? Of course, it's the latter, right? When they were making their way up to the temple to celebrate those feasts, they would be refreshed by going up there because of hostility or because of unity? Of course, it's unity, right? And so that's the idea. So David is saying, look, when you have brotherly unity, it will produce a fragrance. In other words, something everyone can enjoy. There's this refreshing, but you'll also see where at the very end, it actually is a blessing of God. When unity produces those things, it's actually God's blessing upon a people because they've been obedient to Him. That's my way of saying it. If we were obedient and followed what God says in His Word, He brings blessing upon His people when we walk in His ways. It's not a complicated thing. The problem is we don't always want to do that, do we? Sometimes we just have to, God has to kind of drag us along the back of the car to get us to do what we need to do. But if we think about it this way, if we strove at Decatur Bible Church to be unified, letting those squabbles go, those things, you know, the pastor wears a blue tie every week and I've got to have a red tie every once in a while type squabbles. If we leave those squabbles alone, things would be much easier too, and we would enjoy worship and we would be blessed by following what God has for us to do. Before we move on to the last one, this is a very old quote, and so that I redid the grammar a little bit, but I appreciated it. It's almost a poem. It says, O come the day when division shall cease and enmity among the brethren be done away with forever. That's pretty interesting, isn't it, to think about? And of course, we know that that would happen one day, but doesn't always happen in the present. So Psalm 131 says that there is humility, and from humility we can arrive at hope. David says that we should have unity among the brethren. I mean, I would hope that I wouldn't have to convince you that there is blessing that comes from that. If you've ever been at a church that's filled with strife, you would know immediately what the opposite is. But in Psalm 134, it's the last of the Psalms of Ascents. It's an anonymous psalm. He seems to be the most prolific of all the Psalms writers, almost the anonymous there. But in many ways, it's probably just as well, because the psalmist is going to describe the priest who continually watch over the affairs of the temple after everybody's gone home. And from it, what you'll see is we should serve and live for the Lord each day and what we should be doing. So someone read for me, it's the last of the Psalms of Ascents, another three verses, 134, and then we'll look at them. Go ahead.
May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth.
All right, thank you, Gene. So we start looking at this one. This one is kind of curious to me, but it's fitting. At first, you might read it and think, okay, why would this be fitting for the very end? Hopefully, I'll be able to untangle it if you're confused. But at first here, what you see when Gene was reading it, it says, Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants who serve at night. So when everybody went home, it's sort of like the pastor, he's still here by himself. Or during the week when I'm here by myself, I'm being funny. But the priest didn't go home, okay? There was always someone who was on duty. And they had certain things that they needed to do. And so here is this call to bless the Lord, all the servants there, picturing, of course, the priest in this context. But the priest would stay and they served in the temple. Now, what were some of their duties? I'll give you these passages. We don't have to read them for time's sake. I'll tell you what they are. 2 Chronicles 29:11. So that's 2 Chronicles 29:11 and then 2 Chronicles 31:2. There, what you'll find is that the priest had to continually do certain things, okay? So again, if you take 2 Chronicles 29:11 and 31:2, what you'll find is that they had to continually burn incense, continually give thanks and praise to the Lord. So stop and think. During the day, people would have been doing that. People would go home at night, and then at night, and through the night, there would be this continual offering of thanksgiving, incense, and praise to God. What a beautiful picture that would be. That they would, of course, be blessing, thanking, and praising God all the day long. Now, do we do that during the week, or do we do that just on Sunday? probably don't do it as often as we should, do we? And I'm not trying to be critical because I probably don't either. I mean, you call me on Thursday night and I'm probably half asleep. But we are supposed to continually give thanks and praise to God. So the first part of it is the idea of blessing the Lord. But notice how as the psalm ends, it reverts or inverts, where the Lord is being called on to bless the individual. I'm going to sort of paraphrase it a little bit because I want you to see it. It's verse 3. So verses 1 and 2 are this idea of the servants, the priest. They are to continually praise and serve and thank the Lord. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Right? I mean, each one of us are supposed to do that all the week long. It shouldn't just be on Sunday morning, Sunday night. So we can grasp that. But notice how the ending of the Psalms of Ascents ends. It says, in effect, that there is blessing from the Lord, whose earthly abode is in Jerusalem, the same one who made heaven and earth. And they're calling on Him, I am, the Creator, to bless His people. This kind of flips, doesn't it? So whereas in verses 1 and 2, the servants of the Lord, the people of God, are supposed to continually thank and praise the Lord. But here you see this call that God would bless His people. So the psalmist, what he's doing here at the end of this collection, is requesting that God, the Creator, the one who's given all the promises to the nation of Israel and all the Israelites, that they bless Him in this benediction, because that's what it is. It's a benediction at the very end to bless His people. Now, what's one of the most well-known benedictions in the Bible? I'm not saying it's the most, because that's probably opinion. Yep, you're right. Aaron was a what? It's a priest. And probably one of the most famous ones, you can find people that have heard this before. Again, I don't get into which one's the most famous or not, because it's, again, it's conjecture probably. But I'm going to read it in a minute, but I want you to listen to it and you see how it fits here at the end. Because number 6, this benediction of Aaron, it reminds us the Lord is the one who blesses His people, and the Lord is the one who gives them peace. Let me ask you, where do you look for blessing, where do you look for peace from? It should be from the Lord. That's where you get it from. That's how the Psalms of Ascents end, is not with a rebuke, not for a request for them to do something, but for God to bless His people. And they needed to hear that because they've been in, if you will, exile for 70 years. And even after they came back, they were under, if you will, the times of the Gentiles. And they needed to know that God still, of course, was there for them. And so if you listen to it, it's very similar. Speak to Aaron. This is, if you want to read this later, I'm going to give you the whole thing, not the abridged version. It's Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Speak to Aaron. This is the Lord speaking here. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. And that's what God does, doesn't He? And so there's this desire to end there with blessing and peace, because that's the one through whom God gives that to. If you want to read it again, it's Numbers 6. It's actually 22 through 27.